thank you for the privilege to enter your house this evening and worship you, Lord. As we enter this service, we pray that you will guide and direct our service and our pastor as he brings a message before us. As we go through this week, we hope to look forward to serving you more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you. You can be seated and turn back to 341. Jesus saves. Let's sing all four verses, 341. Just sing 1, 3, and 4, but then I saw that waft was used in verse 2, so I thought we should sing it. 369, why not? 369, springs of living water. You don't use waft every day in a sentence, you know? You don't.
No, we're not.
That was this morning.
Chemistry.
Waft? Oh, waft.
But we're not all springs.
What is that smell? Let me waft it. Okay. Buddy, use that this week, okay?
All right. The song is 135.
Not Springs of Living
Water. Okay, thank you. I'm just totally ignoring all the... There's mumbling going on back here. 135.
Wafting.
135. There's sound wafting over to me. 135. See, we've already used it a couple times. Stand with me, Savior, like a shepherd, lead us. And let's sing all four verses. 135.
Jesus. If you need a copy of the outline, you can wave Brother Spidle there and he'll bring you one. I know it's been a long time ago that I was in college, but 45, 46 years ago, thinking back. As a music major, I had to get in all my practice time. Vocal performance majors only had 7.5 hours of vocal practice a week was required. But I also had 5 hours of piano practice required every week. And so every week I was always having to find time to get into the practice studios to practice at the piano and to work on all that stuff. And I got over here this evening a little early, and it felt like I was back at college in the practice studio. Elliot was downstairs practicing on the piano down there, and I think it was Gabriel up at the piano up here practicing, and Angela was in here practicing. So I'm walking in, and I got pianos from all over the place playing completely different things with all this music wafting through the air. That's right. Anyway, I felt like I was back in college. Elliot, I'm going to ask you to do me a favor. Go turn on that last switch on the far left. I know it creates a glare off my head, but I like to be able to read my notes. Not that one. Sorry, next to last. You did what I asked you, but that was the wrong switch. Okay, thanks. In Genesis chapter 26, the events described now in chapter 26, I've called this a father's influence. They're striking parallels with similar events in the life of Isaac's father, Abraham. And there are some things that foreshadow events that are going to come later in the life of Isaac's son, Jacob. One of the questions that comes up as we work our way through this chapter, we find Isaac moving his family to Philistia, and Jacob and Esau are not mentioned at all in chapter 26. They're completely invisible in chapter 26. And Isaac, will find him attempting to convince the Philistines, Rebekah is his sister. And you say, how does that work if the boys are there, okay? And so many commentators have decided that this chapter probably should have come chronologically before, earlier than previous events, and that's possible. However, I think the narrative does seem to flow chronologically, and we need to remember at the end of chapter 25 that Jacob and Esau are no longer children. They're behaving as adults. The Jewish tradition holds that they were 15. They may have been a little older than that, because the next event with a time marker is immediately after chapter 26. We find Esau getting married at the age of 40. And so they are apparently adults. Exactly how this all this happens, that they are there in Philistia and the Philistines don't realize that Isaac and Rebekah have twin sons, I think it's probable that they were adults and that they were so active in their own activities, what they were involved in, that the Philistines never really put it together as a family group. I don't know whether it was intentional, whether that was a part of the masquerade, that boys, you can't let anybody know that you're our sons. I don't know. Esau already has a well-established pattern of disinterest and absence. Jacob has a well-established pattern of involvement, maintaining the household. They may have seen Jacob as the estate manager, and Esau maybe didn't hardly see him at all, you know. I don't know. Don't know how all that worked. But the events recorded here, I think, were going to have a profound impact on the dynamics of the family's relationships with one another and with neighboring people groups and with the Lord. And the events that follow, I think, show some of the ripple effects of what's going on in Isaac's life in this chapter. We'll see that I think as we go through, and let's ask the Lord's blessing on our study before we read any of the text and get into the outline. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have to study your word, and we pray that you would help us to read it with understanding, whatever the chronology may have been, but Lord, that we would see the events as recorded as a reliable historical record of what really happened. And learn some of the lessons for our own sake from what we see here. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I've called the first section Isaac in Gerar. He moves around some during this chapter. We're told that the very first verse, now there was a famine in the land, besides the previous famine that had occurred in the days of Abraham. So Isaac went to Gerar, to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. Now, so there's another famine in the region. As you're reading through Genesis, you say, man, there's a lot of famines there. But understand, it's been about 100 years, maybe a little over 100 years since the last famine with Abraham. That really speaks to the prosperity of the land rather than to its poverty, if you will. It had been a land of bounty. It's been, I've got in the outline nearly 100 years, but it's actually probably closer to 100 to 120 years. Abraham got there when he was 75. Isaac wasn't born until he was 100. Isaac's children weren't born until Isaac was 60, and they are adults by now, which makes Isaac at least 75 or 80 by now, which makes it 105 years or so since the famine that drove Abraham out when he came into the land. So anyway, that's how you do the calculations on that. So they moved. During the first famine it's actually probably over 100 years. And so they packed up to leave. In the earlier famine, you remember what happened, right? And they mention the earlier famine here. Moses mentions it in the record to draw our attention to the parallels in the stories. Abram had come into the land. God said, okay, this is the place. But there was a famine at the time, and Abraham just kept going. And where did he go? Egypt, right? So he headed to Egypt. It seems likely on this occasion Isaac was headed to the same place. He's headed in the same general direction. He started by traveling down to the coastal region around Gerar, which was the region that was occupied by the Philistines. And either while he was on his way or once he arrived in Gerar, the Lord appeared to him and gave him a specific warning in verses 2 through 6. The Lord appeared to him and said, do not go down to Egypt. Right, which I think is a clue that's where he was headed. That seems to have been his intention. Do not go down to Egypt. Stay in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and to your descendants I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath which I swore to your father Abraham. I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven, and will give your descendants all these lands. And by your descendants all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed me and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. So Isaac lived in Gerar. So he's headed south. At least he actually moves east, southeast to start with apparently the intention to head south into Egypt. And the Lord interrupted that, and he was warned by God not to go to Egypt. Now, as far as the biblical record is concerned, this is the first time in Isaac's life that the Lord appeared to him and spoke to him directly. Unless you count the time some 50 to 75 years before at Mount Moriah when the Lord interrupted Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac. God spoke to Abraham there, didn't actually address Isaac. But Isaac would have been party to that conversation, at least, as a witness there. But there's not any direct, there's no other record prior to this of God having any direct contact with Isaac and speaking to him personally. Just before the birth of Jacob and Esau, the Lord had given specific information about the future of the twin sons of Isaac, but he didn't speak to Isaac about that. He spoke to Rebekah. And honestly, we'll also find that the only other time that God will appear to Isaac is going to be another message of promise that comes later in this chapter in verse 24. And so the only two times in the life of Isaac, according to the record, not that the record says that the only two times, but the only two times in the record that are included happen in this chapter. And what God does with this particular occasion, he promised to bless him in this land. In this land. To sojourn in this land. Now he says that to him as he's either on the way or has already entered into Gerar. And he's telling him, don't go on down to Egypt. So he's going to be with him. He's going to bless him. He's going to give all these countries to Isaac and to his descendants, his progeny. I think the phrase is used this way to make it clear that the promise was not limited to the territory in which Isaac and his father had lived. But now he's moving into the land that the Philistines currently occupy, and God is telling Isaac, this is going to go to you too. This is part of the land I promised Abraham. He never lived here. It's okay for you to live here because this is going to be your land too. It's a part of that which is, it's included in that promise that I'm going to give to your children after you. I think it's important that God tells Isaac that the reason he's going to do this is that he had sworn an oath to Abraham, and God intended to keep that oath he had sworn to Abraham. He restates part of the promise that included a multitude of offspring, like the stars of the sky, the ultimate blessing of all the nations of the earth through Isaac's seed. He ends the restatement of that promise by reminding Isaac of his father's faithfulness. He says, Abraham obeyed my voice, kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Now, God did not say that Abraham never sinned. We know better. The record has told us the truth. He does not say Abraham never sinned. What God said is that what God means by this, I'm convinced, is that Abraham's heart inclination and his habitual practice was to obey God comprehensively. He had a couple of times that were fairly spectacular when he didn't trust and he didn't obey. Nevertheless, God acknowledged Abraham was essentially obedient to God's instructions and commands. What's interesting to me about this is that there's nothing in here that ever says anything to commend Isaac for his personal obedience. Not here or anywhere in the Old Testament record. He never praises Isaac for personal obedience. He confirmed the covenant of Abraham with no mention of Isaac's obedience as a condition. This was something he said he'd do for Abraham, and he's going to do it. He's not giving Isaac a blank check to live any way he wants, but at the same time, God's going to keep his word to Abraham because he made his promise to Abraham. And that means he's going to bless Isaac because he made a promise to Abraham. And because Abraham did what he told him to do. And that's going to be fairly consistent, as we will see. What's really interesting, too, then, is having confirmed that promise, and it's kind of ironic that Isaac obeys the initial part of the command. Okay, stay here in Gerar. God said, don't go to Egypt. Stay right here in Gerar. So Isaac dwelt in Gerar. And immediately after, God tells him all these promises he's going to fulfill for Abraham's sake in Isaac. He decides to lie as soon as he gets there. He lied to the Philistines about Rebekah's identity. Right there, with you know, with the promise of God still ringing in his ears, he walks into town and says, okay, we're going to not tell him who you are. We're going to tell him you're my sister. That works so well for my dad. We're going to try that with you too, right? Some people just never learn, right? And he lied to the Philistines about Rebekah's identity in verses 7 and 8. When the men of the place asked about his wife, he said, she's my sister. For he was afraid to say, she's my wife, thinking the men of the place might kill me on account of Rebekah, for she is beautiful. It came about when he had been there a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out through a window and saw, and behold, Isaac was caressing his wife Rebekah. So here he is, once again, I'd say once again, it's first time in his life, but it's the same thing that Abraham had done twice. To protect his own life, he lied about his wife's identity. He was afraid the Philistines would kill her so they could have his beautiful wife Rebekah for them. And so he told them that she was his sister. Yeah, he's imitating Abraham, who said the same thing, made the same claim about Sarah twice. There's a few factors that I think make Isaac's lie a little more blatant. First of all, Abraham's lie was at least easier to rationalize because Sarah was, in fact, his half-sister. Rebecca's his cousin. It's a little further removed, all right? To claim she's my sister is less truthful than Abraham's claim. Abraham's claim wasn't entirely truthful either, but this one's harder to rationalize than Abraham's. That doesn't make Abraham's okay. Isaac's lie was further removed from the truth. Secondly, in Abraham's, a second reason, in Abraham's case, he did it because he was afraid they would take her away. And in Abraham's case, that's exactly what happened on both occasions, right? On both occasions, Sarah was taken away. Once when she was like 80 years old, they took her away from Abraham because she was so beautiful. Isaac's fear seems to have been more imaginary than real. I mean, what he was afraid would happen. Because he'd been there a long time and nobody bothered her. Nobody came to get her when he claimed. I mean, they took Sarah from Abraham even when he had said, she's my sister. They just didn't kill him for her. But nobody came after Rebekah. I suspect, and I suppose he could be commended for this, but he considered her more beautiful than the Philistines did, in that they didn't come after her the way the Philistines had earlier for Sarah, and the Pharaoh in Egypt had in Sarah's case. Now, if you're looking at this and say, wait a minute, here's Abimelech, and wasn't it a guy named Abimelech that Abraham had lied to as well? I think I explained then, Abimelech seems to have been not a name, or it may have been a given name for a while, but it became a title for the king of the Philistines. There's one of David's Psalms, I've got it in my notes, the 34th Psalm. It says it's called the Psalm of David when he feigned madness before Abimelech. But if you go to 1 Samuel chapter 21 and you read what happened in that context, the king of the Philistines' name wasn't Abimelech, it was Achish, according to 1 Samuel. So apparently, Abimelech was a title for a king who may have had another name. It's been at least 75 years since Abraham dealt with the Philistines and they took Sarah. The Abimelech of the Philistines took Sarah. Now this is not the same Abimelech. This is may not even be related to that Abimelech. He's just the king of the Philistines at this point. Apart from what was probably just a polite inquiry into Rebekah's identity at the beginning when they first got into Gerar, the fact that none of the Philistines actually make a move on her, I think, indicates that Isaac's fear was unfounded. Thirdly, the first time Abraham tried to pass Sarah off as his sister, he didn't have the advantage of history. This doesn't excuse him because he still sold his wife to a foreign king, essentially. But he didn't have an example of failure from which he could have learned. The second time, that he did it followed immediately on the heels of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah when God had promised to spare the region for the sake of 10 righteous souls. And he had no idea what had happened to Lot and his family. And in his discouragement, he went away. And at that point, it was a really low point in his life emotionally anyway. In Isaac's case, he's headed to Egypt. God stops him, tells him don't go there, and reiterates the entire promise that he made to Abraham, said, I'm going to fulfill it in you. And so he walks in and lies. That makes this a little more egregious to me. It's a little less excusable. Not that Abraham's should be excused. Nevertheless, Isaac's lie did not prove any more effective than Abraham's. In both instances involving Abraham, Sarah was protected by God's intervention, revealing to the foreign king that she was Abraham's wife and under God's protection. In Isaac's case, God didn't have to get involved directly because nobody came to get her. It was undiscovered for a long time. We're told that he'd been there a long time before anybody became aware that she wasn't actually his sister. But he was eventually observed, that's translated, caressing his wife. It was Isaac's own actions that gave him away. The text is a bit discreet in what it says. It says it rather gently. The King James translates it sporting, but that doesn't mean they were laughing together, as the English Standard Version translates it, and the New English Bible translates it. Caressing, as it's here, the NIV says caressing, the Holman Christian Standard Version says caressing. I think it's another mark, at least, of Isaac's indiscretion. Not only was God's promise of companionship with Isaac and his blessing of Isaac not enough to have inspired Isaac to trust him, Isaac was so indiscreet that he's behaving in some measure intimately with his wife in a public setting where he could be observed. And so that's how they found out. Well, clearly this is not the way a man deals with a sister. And so Abimelech responded. And it's interesting, you get kind of a role reversal here that should have been shameful to Isaac. Salehammer, in his commentary, comments, he says, the picture of the Philistine king that emerges at this point in chapter 26 is that of a righteous, even pious Gentile who did what was right and by contrast showed Isaac to be less righteous than he, end quote. And I think that's what happened. He was rebuked by Abimelech for putting the nation at risk of judgment in verses 9 and 10. Then Abimelech called Isaac and said, behold, certainly she's your wife. How then did you say she's my sister? And Isaac said to him, because I said I might die on account of her. What a weenie. I'm sorry. Abimelech said, what is this you have done to us? One of the people might easily have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us. So he rebukes him because he's put the whole nation at risk of judgment to have brought guilt upon us. It's not just you'd made us feel guilty. That you would have made us guilty of something deserving of retribution. You would have placed us in a position of being judged by your God, by your reckless behavior. This is very similar to what the earlier Abimelech had said to Abraham, and what the Philistine, what the Pharaoh, excuse me, of Egypt had said to Abraham as well. Abimelech was actually more interested in obeying God. I'm not sure he was more interested in obeying God. He was more interested in seeing Isaac obey God than Isaac was in obeying God. Okay? He said, look, you claim to follow your God. You sure don't look like it. You're sure not acting like it. And by your not doing what I would have expected you to do in obedience to your God, you put me at risk and my whole country at risk. He's not wrong. He's not wrong. He has every reason to be angry with Isaac for having put him in that position. Never thinking about what God might do to the Philistines in order to protect him. So Abimelech says, look, your lie could have had, one of our men in Gerar could have done something that would have brought us all down. And so Isaac finds himself now protected by royal decree. In verse 11, So Abimelech charged all the people, saying, "He who touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." I'm not sure I want to be the subject of attention at that particular press conference. Right? When Abimelech calls everybody together and says, "Okay, look, this guy lied. She's not his sister, she's his wife. Don't touch him or you'll die, because we'll all be judged by his God." You know, that's not really the way I want people to know me. Right? But that's what Isaac did, and that's the situation as he found it at that point. He had created the situation by his own bad behavior, and now he's going to end up dealing with the consequences. Now, Abimelech could have, and he certainly would have been well within his rights as king, to take vengeance on Isaac. At the very least, doing what the Egyptian Pharaoh had done to Abraham and ordered him out of the country. Instead, he extended mercy to Isaac and allowed him to stay, kind of the way the earlier Abimelech had done with Abraham. And so he lets him stay. But to make sure nobody provoked God's wrath, everybody was warned not to touch. And the word translated touch there would probably be more clearly rendered molest. Don't bother them. Not Isaac, not Rebecca. If you do, you'll be executed by command of the king. Victor Hamilton correctly observes that Rebecca deserved this protection, but Abimelech was also merciful to a two-faced deceiver like Isaac. And that's not to be overlooked. The Philistines obviously honored the decree because they were able to say to Isaac much later in verse 29, "We have not touched or molested you." And Isaac could not protest that they had, in fact. They were being honest in that statement in verse 29. We'll see that in a minute. As time progressed, and it is going to take a good bit of time for everything that happens to have happened. We don't know how long, but it's apparently measured in years, not weeks. Isaac was enriched in verses 12 to 16. Now Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold, and the Lord blessed him. And the man became rich and continued to grow richer until he became very wealthy. For he had possessions of flocks and herds and a great household, so that the Philistines envied him. Now all the wells which his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham his father, the Philistines stopped up by filling them with earth. Then Abimelech said to Isaac, "Go away from us, for you are too powerful for us." Even though Isaac had behaved disgracefully, both Abimelech and God treated him with grace. God continued to bless him, and Abimelech continued to tolerate his presence in the land. He didn't deserve it. If he deserved it, it wouldn't be grace, right? But they continued to treat him with grace. Abimelech allowed him to settle long enough. He planted and harvested crops, apparently for more than one season. At the same time, God blessed him materially, despite the earlier unbelief, his shameful treatment of his wife and his host. As a result, Isaac prospered greatly in verses 12 to 14. I think it's interesting to note, too, that he became a farmer. This is the first time anyone in Scripture is described as sowing seed. First time. It may imply that prior to this time, neither Abraham nor Isaac had actually been involved in the cultivation of crops. They might have been, and it just didn't say. This explicitly says that he sowed seed, planted crops, and reaped the harvest. That would make him the first one since Cain actually identified as a farmer. Not to make it an equivalent with Cain, because farming is something that God said you're supposed to do when he threw Adam and Eve out of the garden. He says, you're going to have to till the soil. You have to plant crops. You're going to have to harvest crops. That's going to be the way you survive. It's going to be hard work. And that's what Cain did. And it was an honorable living. But here Isaac becomes the next one to do such a thing. And he's the first one specifically described as having sown seed. The fact that he reaped a harvest 100 times as great as what he had sown in that day and age is a remarkably successful crop, particularly for a rookie farmer. And when you consider that just a few miles away to the west, all the land was in famine. There was no way to explain this apart from the blessing of God. It was obvious to Isaac as well as to his neighbors, the Philistines who lived in that region, that an inexperienced farmer isn't going to do that during a famine next door without the blessing of God. Now, a reliable water supply was absolutely critical to Isaac's farming and his herding. Surface water was inadequate. You needed well water. Isaac had to rely on wells. Apparently, he still held the water rights to the wells that Abraham had dug a generation before, and he was using those wells. Isaac, though, quickly became so prosperous, so powerful, the Philistines started to see him as a threat. You're stronger than we are. He was envied, is the word that's used there first in verses 15 and 16. He was envied by the Philistines. They feared him. His household rivaled their strength. You know, it's just been a generation before that Abraham was able to respond to the invasion by five kings of Mesopotamia led by Chedorlaomer by mustering some of his own men, 318 of his own men who were armed and trained for battle, and took them out and rescued the hostages that had been taken by Chedorlaomer and recovered all the property they'd stolen. Abraham was that strong. Isaac has made it, has continued to increase the wealth. He's become more and more wealthy. Now, during this time, among the Philistines. You know, sometimes a rich man has a kid come along who squanders all his wealth and there's nothing left, and the family estate goes to rack and ruin because of bad management or wastefulness. That's not what's going on with Isaac. God is blessing Isaac as he had promised he would, and Isaac is becoming more and more wealthy. He's richer than Abraham ever was, and Abraham was the richest man anybody knew. Now, here's Isaac. And so the Philistines are now becoming a little concerned because he's getting strong enough and wealthy enough that if he put his mind to it, he could probably take over the country. That's what they're concerned about. The Philistine population is continuing to honor Abimelech's edict of protection, but his men start to retaliate by trying to disrupt the prosperity. They're hoping they can force him to leave by cutting off his water supply. He ends up having to move because they cut off his water supply. They fill his wells with dirt. Now, by filling in his wells, they create a grave threat to his livestock's survival. And then Abimelech shows up to announce a policy change. Isaac is no longer welcome in Gerar. As he comes to see him in the next section, we see Isaac will need to leave and go to Beersheba. He'll end up in Beersheba. He doesn't go there immediately. But number three is Isaac in Beersheba. In verses 17 to 22, let me back up and get verse 16. I read it before, but I'll read it again. Abimelech said to Isaac, "Go away from us, for you are too powerful for us." And Isaac departed from there and camped in the valley of Gerar and settled there. Then Isaac dug again the wells of water which had been dug in the days of his father Abraham, for the Philistines had stopped them up after the death of Abraham. And he gave them the same names which his father had given them. But when Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found there a well of flowing water, the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with the herdsmen of Isaac, saying, "That water is ours." So he named the well Esek, because they contended with him. Then they dug another well, and they quarreled over it, so he named it Sitna. And he moved away from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it, so he named it Rehoboth. For he said, "At last the Lord has made room for us, and we will be fruitful in the land." Now let me back up here and talk about this just a bit. Evidently he was strong enough to have resisted. If they're afraid he's strong enough to take over the country, when Abimelech comes and announces a policy change, Isaac was probably strong enough that had he had a mind to, he could have taken out Abimelech and just taken over. That's the implication of how strong and wealthy and powerful he had become. Instead, he doesn't do that. He was strong enough to have resisted moving, number one, but without disputation, he did as he was asked. He packed up his camp and moved on. But he's not yet headed back to his homeland. The famine apparently still persisted in Canaan, and so Isaac didn't move very far. He moved a short distance to the Valley of Gerar. That which is called the Valley, or the Wadi Gerar, was a water course that ran between hills. Water amounts in that wadi would vary from a swift flowing and deep stream in some seasons to a completely dry bed of river mud, depending on the amount of rainfall they got. But that's where he moved to. But that stream would provide a temporary water supply for his flocks and herds until new wells could be dug. And so that's why he went there, apparently. Secondly, he could have appealed to his legal rights. The former Abimelech had given Abraham rights to the water for the wells that he had dug, and that was apparently something that could be passed on to his heirs by Philistine law. And those royal decrees had promised Abraham his choice of dwellings. And so Isaac launched this project to reopen old wells that had been dug by Abraham and stopped up by the Philistines when Abraham died. Say, well, why would they stop up the wells when Abraham died? Probably because their population wasn't yet large enough to have controlled all the land that Abraham had controlled. And so they would have stopped up the wells to keep other tribes from encroaching into their territory and claiming the water rights, while they weren't yet strong enough to defend the water rights. And so they would just stop it up so the others wouldn't have the access to the water coming through as they came through. But Isaac is now going to the various locations where Abraham had lived while he was among the Philistines and digging them up. And remember, Isaac would have been with him for some of this. He would have known of some of these things anyway, and he had lived in that region for some time. They had been Abraham's by right of construction, Isaac's by right of inheritance, and he could have made that claim, but he didn't. He kept moving. As he moved, he reopened an old well. The first new well he dug in the Wadi Gerar is described as a well of flowing water. Literally, that's living water. It's what the Hebrew reads, which is an interesting thing when you consider what Jesus said in his offer to the woman at the well at Sychar, when he said it spoke of the living water. That it's not so much about it has a double meaning. But the point was that it's springing up. It's under pressure. It's an especially valuable well because you don't have to go down into the well and bring it up in jugs, bring the water up in jugs. It's coming up under its own pressure. And it's just a matter of collecting it on the surface. So that was the kind of well he found first, and that the first well he dug. When the Philistines' herdsmen heard about it, and they found out that he had dug up that well and the kind of water, or the kind of well it was, they came and claimed the well as their own, said, that water is ours. Rather than fighting for the well, Isaac named the well. The word translates as contention. He named it contention because we struggled over this. It brought contention. And he moved to another site, and he had another well dug. Well, the Philistines claimed that one too. He named that one hatred. That's what that word translates as. Sitka translates as hatred. Or Sitna? I pronounced it incorrectly. Sitna translates as hatred. And he moved on. He finally reached a place where the Philistines were content to let him alone, leave him be, because he was far enough, he reached a remote enough location. They dug another well, and he named it, again, what's the Hebrew word? Rehoboth. Rehoboth, and that word means simply room or space. God has given us room or space in which to live. He's made room for us, and we will be fruitful in the land. But he doesn't stay there either. He settled, he ends up settling in, returning then to Beersheba in verse 23. He went up from there to Beersheba, which is what I call this whole section, Roman numeral 3. He worshipped in Beersheba. He went up from there to Beersheba. The Lord appeared to him the same night, and this is the second and final time which the Lord appears to him, and said, I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for the sake of my servant Abraham. So he built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there. And there Isaac's servants dug a well. Now you'll remember, if we were to go back to Genesis chapter 21, that this well is another memento of Abraham's time among the Philistines. It was the place where Abraham had made a covenant with Abimelech, a place of Abraham's covenant with Abimelech, at Abimelech's request. Abraham had actually, in a sense, purchased the well. He wanted permanent title to the well. He gave him animals in exchange. The agreement was sealed by a vow, the sacrifice of 7 female lambs on the altar that Abraham had built. And Abraham named it Beersheba, which means either the well of the oath or the well of 7. And so we have here a reaffirmation of its name in Genesis chapter 26. It was also the place where Abraham had built an altar to the Lord. Abraham's altar to the Lord he'd built there and offered those sacrifices as a memento of the peace agreement and covenant that he had made with Abimelech of the Philistines. It's the place where Abraham's family had lived after Isaac had been sacrificed, to put in quotes, at Mount Moriah, when God had told Abraham to take Isaac and offer him as a burnt offering on Mount Moriah, and he'd taken him there, and then he'd brought him back. They went to Beersheba and lived there for a while. And Isaac has been living in that region even after Abraham moved back to the Oaks of Mamre near Hebron. Isaac was still spending a lot of time down in that area because he was apparently associating with his half-brother Ishmael, who was living in that region as well. And it's not accidental, it's significant that the very night that Isaac arrived on this occasion, the Lord appeared to him for the second and final time. He identified himself as the God of your father Abraham. He told Isaac he didn't have to be afraid. He renewed the promise again that he had confirmed earlier when he first got there to Gerar, and now he's affirming it. He's confirming it again to be with him, to multiply his offspring. And again he says, for the sake of my servant Abraham. In the previous chapter, we've been told that Isaac had prayed to the Lord on behalf of Rebekah because she was barren. In chapter 25, verse 21. For the first time since that day, nearly 40 years earlier, we read of Isaac's calling on God. It's the first time. Doesn't mean he hadn't, but this is the first time we read of it. As far as the record indicates, actually, this is the only time Isaac ever built an altar, and the only time he is said to have called on the name of the Lord. Now, there is evidence here that I think it's clear that Isaac was a believer. God does call himself the God of Isaac, Abraham, and the God of Isaac on one occasion. But this is the only place in time that Isaac actually communed with the Lord in the record. Whether it happened elsewhere, we can't say for sure because there are large gaps of time. On both occasions in which the Lord is recorded to have spoken to Isaac, both of them, what God said to him was a confirmation of the promise he had made to Abraham, specifically tying his faithfulness to the promise to the oath he made to Abraham. Because Abraham obeyed me, kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws in verse 5. This time it was for the sake of my covenant, of my servant Abraham. I think that's significant because there will be 7 times that God actually speaks to Jacob. And every time God speaks to Jacob, he makes specific promises to Jacob without ever tying those promises to Abraham. He handles Jacob quite differently than he does Isaac. And I think that's important to us, to our understanding. I come to that again because of what happens in the next chapter, along with what happened in the previous chapter. Verses 26 to 30, we have Isaac's treaty with Abimelech. While there at Beersheba, Abimelech visited Isaac. It's on the border kind of between the lands that Abraham and Isaac had claimed and the Philistine lands. This time, Abimelech is accompanied by one of his friends and his top military commander. Abimelech came to him from Gerar with his advisor, Ahuzath, and Phicol, the commander of his army. So one of his chief advisors and his military commander. What's an interesting aspect of this meeting is that instead of greeting them with hospitality and with grace, Isaac met them with hostility and met them with suspicion. Well, yeah, granted, he's been forced from the wells that were arguably his. They've been giving him a kind of a hard time. Those wells have been given to his father Abraham. Still, they had permitted him to live among them for a long time. It doesn't seem to have occurred to Isaac that Abimelech had very little reason to trust him. His initial contact with Abimelech had been because he lied to him, and pretty much everything that's happened to him since then has been because of that, as far as his relationship with Abimelech. I mean, he demonstrated himself to be a craven, selfish liar. Nevertheless, God had blessed him. God had blessed him so much, the Philistines were justifiably afraid that Isaac was a threat to them. When Abimelech shows up with two guys with him, even though one of them's a commander of his military, granted that that's probably important, but there's no mention of a large armed contingent accompanying them, you'd kind of think maybe Isaac would greet them with some grace and hospitality rather than with this hostility. If mustering his servants would have threatened the security of the whole country, these three guys weren't really a big threat. They were important people, but they weren't really a big threat. Instead of interpreting it as a sign of respect that they had come out there to meet with him, he treated them as a threat. He says, "Why have you come to see me? You hate me and even drove me away from you." Verse 27. And again, Abimelech, as we have come to expect in this chapter, Abimelech acts with better grace than Isaac does. He acknowledges the Lord's hand of blessing upon Isaac. We see plainly that the Lord has been with you. So we said, "Let there now be an oath between us, even between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you, that you will do us no harm, just as we have not touched you and have not done to you, and have done to you nothing but good and have sent you away in peace. You are now the blessed of the Lord." You know, we came just to ask you to participate with us in a mutual non-aggression pact, at the very least, a peace treaty. They wanted a peace agreement. He proposed a peace agreement. I guess a peace agreement is proposed by Abimelech in verses 26 to 29. Look, you don't attack us, we won't attack you. That's very similar to the arrangement the previous Abimelech had made with Abraham 75 years or so before. He said that we've come because there's evidence that the Lord's with you, which probably surprised Abimelech, given his experience with Isaac. There's a subtle reminder in here of the way their contact had begun for Isaac's duplicity when he says, "We haven't touched you, so we're asking you not to touch us. We would like a peace agreement with you. Now that you've kind of moved out of our territory, let's just agree that we're gonna live at peace with one another." There's a bit of a contrast between Abimelech's dealing with Isaac and Laban's future dealing with Jacob. Abimelech recognized the true source of Isaac's prosperity was the blessing of the Lord. Laban, while the text will tell us that Jacob's prosperity while he's with Laban comes as the blessing of the Lord, Laban will accuse Jacob of having stolen things from him, which is manifestly not true because the text says otherwise. As an important part of the covenant process, there's a feast that is provided by Isaac in verses 28 to 33. 28 to 33. They said, "We plainly see the Lord has been with you. Let there now be an oath between us." I read that verse in verse 29. Verse 30, then he made them a feast. They ate and drank. In the morning they arose early and exchanged oaths. Then Isaac sent them away, and they departed from him in peace. Now it came about on the same day that Isaac's servants came in and told him about the well which they had dug, and said to him, "We found water." So he called it Sheba. Therefore the name of the city is Beersheba to this day. So there's a feast he prepared, indicating acceptance of their peace treaty proposal. Isaac extending to Abimelech the same protection his family would expect from them, and sealing it with a meal and settling the peace. And his servants reach water the very same day. Hence the name Beersheba. They named it the Well of the Oath, which is what this one clearly means. Now, as the narrator and editor, Moses adds that the city that grew up on that site still bore the same name at the time that he wrote this, some 500 years later. So they would understand where the name came from. Isaac's character is revealed in all of this. We're gonna save verse 34. For the next outline, because what happened after they come back with Esau's marriage. Isaac's character is revealed. When he's faced with a famine, he made the same mistake his father had made. He followed in his father's sin. He left the region against, and the particular sin was against his wife and his neighbors. He distrusted God's protection. He lied about Rebekah's identity. Those lies are further removed from the truth than Abraham's had been about Sarah. He lied in full knowledge of his father's sin and what the consequences had been. He lied in a situation in which his fears proved unfounded. Even though God twice confirmed to Isaac his promise to Abraham, on both occasions he stressed he would keep the promise for Abraham's sake. And as I mentioned before, Isaac is never commended for personal obedience, nowhere in the Old Testament. He was clearly a believer. He builds an altar. He worships the Lord. The Lord will, in 28:13, he will say to Jacob, "I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father, and the God of Isaac." But this, we've read here, the only time that he demonstrated that he actually is said to have worshiped the Lord. And so instead of saying that he participated in his father's worship or followed in his father's worship, I've said in the outline that he dabbled in his father's worship. I think is a better way to understand this. I think he was a believer in God, but he kind of was at a distance. He wasn't a particularly devout follower of the Lord. Nevertheless, because of the faithfulness of God, Isaac inherited his father's blessing on the basis of God's character and Abraham's obedience. He inherited his father's blessing on the basis of God's character and Abraham's obedience. The events described in this chapter would clearly have had a profound impact on his sons, on Isaac's sons, Jacob and Esau. Isaac's willingness to put Rebekah at risk for his own safety might explain what seems to be tension between Isaac and Rebekah as the narrative progresses into the next chapter. That'd be something to be difficult to get past. It may explain a lot about the way their sons relate to each parent. They've watched Isaac's ambivalence toward the Lord and how that played out, and his carelessness with the Lord's promises. It may be that the fact that the promises of God seem to have brought conflict into Isaac's life, that had something to do with Esau's deciding that God's will really doesn't matter much and led to his rebellion, or his further rebellion. We don't know, but we can maybe see that having an influence in Esau's life. On the other hand, the same set of circumstances, Jacob responds differently. He seems to decide that God's will matters a great deal and the blessing of God's worth whatever conflict comes with it. It's unfortunate that Jacob, in all these circumstances of this chapter, one of the lessons Jacob's going to learn is his father Isaac can't be trusted. And that's going to be important to remember as we move into the next chapter. There's been evidence here that Isaac himself is untrustworthy and not necessarily fully dedicated to see the fulfillment of God's promises in his life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would help us, Lord, to understand.